We're going to be in Romans 10, verses 14 through 17 this morning. That's going to be our primary text as we finish up this this short series entitled We Are All Witnesses. That passage is on page 946 in the black Bibles that are underneath the chairs in front of you if you'd like to use those, or you can turn to your own copy of the Scriptures. And we say it each week because we really do want to encourage you to take this step. If you don't have a Bible that's your own, we have free copies out at our connection desk. Take one of those before you leave today if it would be a blessing to you and your family. So this series has all been about the call and the command that Jesus has very clearly placed upon our lives, that if we know and follow him, we must proclaim him. We must make him known. We are called to be his ambassadors, his representatives, his witnesses. We see those terms used throughout the New Testament. So to begin this today, let me share with you a quote that's probably familiar to a lot of us. Preach the gospel always, and if necessary, use words. That has been attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, who was a Catholic priest or a monk back around the 12th century. And I have a question mark after his name because nobody really knows if he said this. Nobody even knew about this quote until about the year 1990. We don't even know if it was something he said or something that somebody who was writing a book in 1990 wrote and put in their book and just attributed back to Assisi. We're not really sure. It's a catchy quote, right? It sounds good. It's refined. It's insightful. And really, no matter who came up with it, that there are parts of it that we would say, yeah, that's really good. At least in some way or from some perspective, we could agree with that statement. And in fact, over the last couple of weeks, we've been trying to make the point here on Sunday mornings that our regular everyday lives should be preaching the gospel. They should be proclaiming the goodness and the grace and the news of Jesus Christ, that he has rescued us from our sins, that he has given us a new heart and a new life, and he has given us a new eternity, that he died and he rose again to secure a people for himself, a people who had been enemies toward his Father, and he has reconciled them to the Creator. That's news. It's good news, and it's good news. It should change us. And it shouldn't just change us a little bit. If we have been rescued from the pits of hell and set on a trajectory toward eternal glory with Jesus, that should deeply change our lives. It should change our lives within the relationships we have in the church. It should shape how we interact with one another as brothers and sisters in this place. We should be loving. We should be gracious toward one another. We should be quick to forgive and eager to sacrifice. We should be joyful in our relationships within the church. Why? Because Jesus set that example for us. He was loving toward those who were hard to love. He was gracious toward those who were in deep need of great grace. He was quick to forgive. He was willing to make great sacrifice. And he did it all for the joy that was set before him. So our love demonstrated within the church family ought to testify to Jesus, because our love ought to be being influenced by Jesus. Last week, we moved outside the context and the realm of the local church, out into our lives lived on display in front of the world that needs to hear about Jesus. And there too, his truth, his gospel, his good news ought to shape and form and direct how we live, our perspective on the world, the relationships we have, what we value, what we treasure, what we prioritize. It all ought to be formed and looked at through the lens of Christ. If you follow Christ, you are saying, I have a different king, and I belong to a different kingdom. Therefore, it only makes sense that we would live in this temporal world with an eternal perspective. That should be noticeable by those who are around us. We tried to say it this way last week. Our lives as followers of Christ should demand a gospel witness. They should demand an explanation of the gospel. Somebody should look at you and say, you are weird. You are peculiar. The way you live your life, the decisions you make, how you spend your money, how you deal with tough people, how you love your family and your friends is absolutely different from anything else I have seen. Tell me why you have such hope. And we can say it is the gospel. It is Jesus. It is his good news. So that's where we've been over the last couple of weeks. So back to this quote, preach the gospel always, if necessary, use words. In a way, that's spot on, right? In a way, we can say, yes, our lives should be constantly preaching the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen to preach the gospel always. It's just the second part of that statement that causes a bit of trouble, I think. It can easily be misunderstood where it says, if necessary, use words. You could come to the false conclusion that there are times when it's not necessary to use words when giving witness to Christ. You could come to the conclusion that you could rightly proclaim Christ and never open your lips. And that someone could come to a right understanding of Jesus, who he is and what he's done. And they could know all of those things, all of those eternally significant truths from the scriptures. They could know those things just by watching your life. That's just not biblical, though. Words are always necessary when it comes to sharing the gospel with someone. If they are to believe in Jesus Christ, words will always be necessary. If someone is to come to faith in Christ, they have to be told about Christ. That's the means that God has ordained toward the end of salvation. Yes, he must be proclaimed with our lives, but he also must be spoken of with our lips. It's both and. That's how God has designed it. If you speak a good game, if your words are articulate about the gospel, if your tone and demeanor is winsome and inviting, but you show up to work every Monday morning hungover, and your conversation around the lunch table at work is filthy and crude, then your proclamation of the gospel, as clear as it might be, will likely be ineffective because your words and your living do not match up. On the other hand, if you live with grace and patience and sacrifice and sincerity and service, if your outlook on life is constantly being shaped by your relationship with Christ, but you never speak the name of Christ, then it is also likely that your witness will be ineffective. Because nobody's going to watch your random act of kindness toward a coworker and say to themselves, wow, I just saw them serve their coworker. I guess that means I'm a sinner and I'm separated from the God who made me and I deserve his judgment and I need somebody to rescue me. I suppose that person is probably Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done. And he paid my debt. He rose again in victory, and I'll place complete faith and surrender upon him. They're not going to come to all those conclusions just because they saw you do something sacrificial or servant-oriented in the workplace or in the world at large. They have to be told. Someone must share with them. That's just how God set it up. You can like that. You can disagree with it. You can run in that direction. You can kick against that. It doesn't really matter. God set it up that way. So we must be ready to speak at all times because words are always, always necessary. That's the point of this text that we'll look at this morning. That's the direction that we're headed, the emphasis I want to draw out today. So let's start by reading this together. Romans 10, 14 through 17. Let me invite you to stand together with me as Paul shares an amazing text in the middle of an amazing letter, and he says this. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Father, I thank you that just as you have called us to go and to speak and to share, you are not calling us to do anything less than what you have already done and modeled. So Lord, it is of great significance this morning that you have given us your word in written form to communicate to our hearts clear and distinct truths. And it is of great significance that Jesus Christ is known as the Word of God. That when you wanted to draw lost sinners to yourself, you spoke and you did so clearly. And I pray, Lord, that you would fill us with great boldness and courage in Christ today to do the same. Help us, Jesus, cowards though we are, to make much of you with our lips as well as our lives. Father, I ask today that as Christ is lifted high and proclaimed in the preaching of your word, that you would draw hearts to yourself. that your people would be challenged and encouraged, Lord, but also that those who don't know you yet would see their need for Christ, and they would see that their hearts are prone to wander and that they need a God who will save them, and that God is Jesus Christ. Let them see Christ for who he is, and let them turn to him in humility and brokenness, crying out for forgiveness and salvation. Jesus, we love you. Hosanna, you save, and we are thankful. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. Thank you. How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. I think the logic of those statements is fairly clear. It's a pretty airtight case that something must be said if the gospel is to rightly go forth. Romans 10 is just one of many passages that reinforce this idea that we must speak of Jesus to a lost world who needs Jesus if the lost world is ever going to follow Jesus. And so I think just from the very beginning, it's good for me and for all of us just to confess this is hard, right? It's difficult. Probably when I say, hey, we need to go out and speak the name of Jesus to those who are lost, to those we know and those that we don't know, there are probably very, 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 very few people in this room who say, yes, I love doing that. I love awkward, potentially confrontational, rejection-laden conversations. I just look forward to that. I canceled my cable subscription just so I could spend more time doing those sorts. No, nobody's saying that. I realize that. And I would just say to you that there's nothing different about myself or any of the leaders here, even though I've got a microphone on and I stand two or three steps up in bright lights. It scares me to death most of the time to share of Jesus Christ in a verbal way. I struggle with this. I've shared this with you before. I'll just confess it again. It is probably out of the many places that I am consistently disappointed in my walk with Christ, this is the one that I'm most disappointed in, is my lack of courage when it comes to sharing Christ boldly and verbally. This can be a fear for us. It can bring about worry and anxiousness in our hearts. And so we tend to look for out clauses, right? We want an escape hatch to say, hey, that's for somebody else. It's not for me. And so maybe somebody's looking at verse 14 this morning saying, there it is. I love that verse. How are they to hear without someone preaching? I'm not a preacher. It's not my responsibility. I don't have to say anything. Good luck, Dustin. That's your job, not mine. The problem with that is that word preaching in this text is not referring to some position of leadership within the local church. It's not some title that is given. Instead, it is referring to an action, and it's referring to an action consistently throughout the New Testament. When you hear about preaching, the word there means to proclaim, someone who heralds, someone who is a messenger, someone who speaks on behalf of someone else. It's not a title, it is a task. And that call to preach, that call to proclaim, to actually open our mouths and say something, that call is given to all who follow Christ, not just to a few. In fact, if you want to think about this from another perspective, a herald looks like this, right? They make noise, they get people's attention, they gather focus on themselves so that they can share something with somebody else. A herald that doesn't speak up is just a mime, right? A lot of us want to be mimes for Jesus rather than preachers of Jesus. A lot of us just want to go around and never say a word and just let our actions speak. They will say something, but after a while, you just get confused looking at mimes. You're like, that box is not real. You could walk out. You're not stuck, I promise. If somebody just looks at our lives, they will not get the whole story. We must speak as well. God says we have been called not only to live out the gospel, but also to lend word and speech and explanation to why our lives look the way that we do. So what I'd like to do this morning is just share some biblical truths about what our speech should look like, what our verbal witness to Christ, on behalf of Christ, what it should be seasoned by, the characteristics that should be there. So first, we are called and we must speak faithfully. By this I mean we have to be faithful to the core truths of the gospel. There is a definite message that we are called to know and believe and claim and proclaim. There is a clear set of defined realities that should be on our lips. That's why Paul is so specific here in 1 Corinthians 15. He says in verse 1, of the gospel I preach to you. So he's talking to them about the gospel he has shared with them when he was with them. He's reminding them about it. And then he says this in verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. This is at the heart of the good news. The Son of God sent from heaven, living a perfect life, crucified unjustly for the sins of his people, buried in the ground, stone cold dead for 3 days, resurrected on the third day to new and victorious life. All of this so that those who were enemies of God, who were far off, might be reconciled and brought near as sons and daughters through the blood of Jesus. Clear, defined, historical truths. Paul supports this in Ephesians 2 when he says this, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Church, if we are going to be faithful to the gospel message, we have to get to Jesus. We have to get to his holiness and our lack thereof. We have to get to his bloody cross, to his blood being poured out to cover and forgive our sins. We have to proclaim Jesus holy and crucified and dead and resurrected for the glory of God and for the good of sinners. We have to be faithful to the core truths of the gospel. Paul is so dogmatic about these things that in Galatians he'll say this, but even if we or an angel from heaven should proclaim to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be what? Accursed. So you think about two of the primary false doctrines in our culture in the Northwest here today. Church of Latter-day Saints and Jehovah's Witnesses. They both compromise the person of Christ based on the witness of some angel. What does Paul say again? As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one we received, let him be accursed. Paul thinks so seriously about these things. He says, if anybody strays away from these specific truths about Christ, reject what they say. That person is cursed. The Son of God dying in the place of sinners and paying their debt, and then rising again so that all might know that his payment was sufficient. This is the good news of the gospel. This is of first importance. We must speak faithfully to this, and we must dogmatically resist anything that lessens the person or the work of Jesus. We don't live in a day and time that honors dogmatic perspectives. Tolerance is the buzzword of the day. And there are times for us to be rightly tolerant of other things. There are times for us to be full of grace and patience. But there are also times where we say, no, we will not step one inch away from who Jesus Christ is and what he's done. We have to be faithful as we speak this to other people. Number two, not just faithfully speak, but clearly speak as well. By this I mean we must share the gospel in a way and in a manner that is actually understandable to the one that we're talking to. Paul will say toward the end of his letter to the Colossians these words from Colossians 4. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. We must make the gospel clear to those we are sharing with. So, for example, we've got 17 of our folks here who will be heading to Ecuador here in about 2.5 months. So if somebody from that team, while they're down in Ecuador, is sharing the gospel with somebody from that country, then we know that to make it clear doesn't just mean to stand there and proclaim it articulately, decisively, passionately in English. Because that doesn't do any good if the hearer only understands in Spanish. We know that. Nobody here would say it's clear just if you proclaim it in a way that's understandable to you. It does no good to define or explain something in a language the other person cannot receive. We need to be aware, church. Brothers and sisters, we need to be aware of this, that sometimes within the church, we can be really guilty of building up our own subculture and our own language, Christianese, and we speak it so fluently and it makes sense to us. And then we walk out those doors, and if we say the same things in the world at large, they're like, you're speaking English, but nothing is computing. We use words oftentimes that are biblical, and we should understand them. And I'm not saying we shouldn't use these, but we need to explain them if we're in different contexts. Things like being born again. That sounds so familiar to us. Say that to somebody who's never read John 3. Say that to a 40-year-old man. You need to be born again. What? What? You need to be filled with the Spirit. You need to be justified so that you can be sanctified and glorified. You need to be reconciled to your Creator. All of those are biblical things. You hear me talk about those here often. We don't apologize for that. However, when we speak in a world that doesn't understand our language, we need to be careful that we are actually communicating clearly and not just saying things that make sense to us. And so if we are trying to share the gospel, but it's never clearly understood by those that we're speaking to, because our language and our culture is just so heavy in what we say that other people can't receive it, there might be a problem that we need to adjust, not to the faithfulness of the gospel. We never deviate from that, but in the methods by which we communicate the gospel. It's not enough, church. It's not enough just to memorize a presentation and just recite that. Witnessing is not a speech class where your only goal is just to get through your presentation and your material, tap the clock and say, I'm done. We are witnessing to real people. We are witnessing to hearts and minds that have been formed by their culture and their experiences. We are witnessing to people who have real struggles and real questions. We are dealing with individuals, and so we need to be prepared and flexible and loving enough to be individual in our presentations to people. This isn't just me saying this. I think you see this very clearly in the New Testament, specifically in the witness and the ministry of the Apostle Paul. If you look at how he does this, he's the master at this. So he will speak one way with one type of language to the Jewish population. When he goes into any new town, what's the first place Paul almost always goes? To the synagogue, right? He goes to the people of God, and he speaks to them with the language of the people of God. But he usually gets beat or kicked out, and so he goes out to the Gentiles, and he speaks in a different way to them. You look in Acts chapter 17 and 18 as he's on Mars Hill in Athens. He speaks in a radically different way than he ever does in the synagogues. If you read the book of Titus, which was written to Titus on the island of Crete, you'll see that he actually, Paul does, quotes from Cretan philosophers and authors. He builds a bridge with them. He individualizes and contextualizes his message. He never deviates from the faithfulness to the gospel, but he does cater things so that it can be clear. He was so skillful at this. He was clear to each audience, adjusting appropriately. And so I would just ask you, do you have a way that you can share clearly out of who you are? To the people that are around you. One of the things that I struggle with presentations of the gospel that we learn and that we memorize is so often they sound like we're vacuum salesmen. And we're not selling Jesus. We are telling the greatest news ever. I can remember sitting in the front room of a man that I met when he was drunk in the Safeway parking lot over in Richland about 15 years ago. Developed a relationship with him, take him donuts on Sunday morning before church, sharing the gospel with him in his trailer from a canned presentation that I knew like the back of my hand. And I remember him interrupting me and saying, "Are you trying to sell something to me? I'm a person. Just talk to me like I'm a person." I will never forget that. Now, God can use any tool he wants. He's the master craftsman, right? But I'm saying, do you have a way that you can clearly and faithfully share the gospel out of who you are and what Christ has done in your life? I've tried to share with you over the previous weeks an example that's been really helpful for me, this idea of creation, fall, rescue, and restoration. It tells the broad scope of the narrative of Scripture. It is faithful to make Jesus the apex and the point of all Scripture. And it uses terms, creation, fall, rescue, and restoration, that I think most people understand. And it's easy to navigate. It's easy to remember that and then to navigate through that. That works for me. It doesn't work for everybody. What I'm asking is, do you have a way? Do you have a way that if God were to be so gracious as to give you an opportunity to speak the gospel, that you could say, here's who Jesus Christ is. Here's what he's done in my life. Here's what it means to follow him. Would you follow him today? I implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. I'm not really hung up on what approach you use or I use or we use as a church. I don't care. I don't think God cares. He wants it to be faithful to the gospel. And I think he wants it to be clear to those who are hearing. Are you able to do that? And if not, are there some steps of training or obedience that need to be taken in your life so that you can do that? Have you forgotten some ways that you had learned when you were younger in the Lord? Is there some remembering that needs to take place? Share as the Lord would lead you. Do so faithfully, but also do so clearly. Number three, we must speak courageously. To illustrate this point, I would invite you, if you got your Bibles, to turn to Acts chapter 4, verses 7 through 20. You see a couple of those verses up there on the screen, but we'll read all of those in a moment. Verses 7 through 20. It's on page 912 in the Bibles that are there underneath your seats. As you're turning there, let me remake a point that was introduced last week. I just want to reinforce it. I think it's important for this idea of courage. I think we're all going to follow somebody's voice in this life. We will all bend to somebody's will or opinion in our daily decisions and living. Either we will value and follow the voice of God, we will fear his voice, or we will value and follow, we will fear the voice of others. It could be our own voice, it could be the voice of the culture at large, it could be somebody who has great influence over you. We will listen to a voice, we will fear somebody's opinion and act accordingly. Oftentimes, when we think about this idea of courage, we tend to separate courage from fear, and we say courage is acting without fear. It's the absence of fear. And that's not true. You know that. Most of the time, courage is doing the right thing, the appropriate thing, even though you're scared to death. It wouldn't be courage if it was easy. So, for example, if I'm out walking with my family on one of these beautiful spring evenings, and a Rottweiler breaks his chain from the neighbor's yard and runs out and begins to attack my kids on their bikes, I hope that I would jump in and fight that dog with everything that I've got and defend my children. Why? Not because I'm not afraid of dogs. I'm terrified of dogs. I hate dogs. I hate all animals for that matter, but really dogs. So it's not because I don't have any fear of dogs. It's because I more highly fear my responsibility as a father than I do my fear of dogs. See, we're going to listen to something somewhere. So it is with witnessing. We don't share the gospel because it's easy. We don't share the gospel because it's convenient or comfortable or because we know we're always going to get a warm reception and it makes us feel good. We share because we more highly value the name and glory of Jesus than we do our own feelings or the opinions of others. We're going to fear something. And so courage in witnessing is not saying, I have no fear of witnessing. It is saying, even though it's going to be hard, I fear more the opinion and the glory of my Savior than I do what somebody else might say to me. So let's read this passage together, Acts chapter 4, verses 7 through 20. And as we're about to read that, let me just set the stage a little bit. Maybe you're aware of the context. It's early on in the life of the early church. The gospel is spreading like wildfire. The disciples are still in Jerusalem. God has not scattered them yet. And so there are amazing things going on in the church in Jerusalem. It's gone from 3,000 to 5,000. Some historians say 10,000 by the end of the first 3 to 6 months. And this is a mega church from the get-go. Here we see that Peter and John, if you look back in chapter 3, they have just healed a lame beggar. And everybody in Jerusalem is buzzing over the fact that this guy who had been lame and everybody knew about, now he is walking and talking and praising God. He causes a scene, it gathers a crowd. The disciples were so faithful whenever a crowd was gathered because of a miracle of the Holy Spirit, they preached the gospel. So Peter does that. Many believe and turn to Christ. And the authorities are upset about this, and they drag these two guys into prison. And here's what it says in Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, lost my place, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well." Notice how quickly Peter gets to what? Jesus, dead, buried, resurrected. He's faithful to the gospel message. He doesn't take any time. It's just like zero to Jesus right away. He gets there as quick as he can. Verse 11. "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Notice how dogmatic he is in his faithfulness. Verse 13. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." It does not take a seminary degree. It does not take any kind of degree. It does not take any kind of education for you to be a faithful witness to Jesus. It just takes spending time with Jesus and being so captivated by the person and message of your Savior that you can't help but speak about him. That ought to be refreshing to our hearts. Verse 14, "But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed among them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name.' So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard.'" I think we'd all agree that took some guts. That took some courage. That was not an easy or a comfortable or a friendly situation for them to be in. They gave bold, clear, faithful, courageous witness to Jesus. But notice again, the root motivation for their clear, courageous witness to Jesus was not that it was easy, was not that there was no opposition. They had plenty to be afraid of. These were real rulers, real opponents, leveling real threats, and they had real power behind them. Later on in Acts, Stephen will be stoned. James will be beheaded. And yet Peter and John here speak up with courage, and everybody noticed. Why? Because they feared and valued the opinion of their God more than they valued and feared the opinion of the rulers. "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." That's courage. We must speak of what we know. And I pray that it would be so in my heart and among us as well, that we would speak faithfully, clearly, and courageously. Lastly, we must also speak persuasively. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." He actually uses that word on to verse 20. "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Speaking persuasively is something we are called to do. Now, this doesn't mean that it's all up to us. It doesn't mean that the clarity of our gospel witness and how much courage we display, that's the linchpin on whether or not someone will respond to Christ. Again, we're not salesmen for Jesus, and I hope we've made this abundantly clear over the last several weeks. We don't save sinners. Jesus does. Jesus calls and rescues the lost, not us. There ought to be great rest and joy in that truth that He's in control and not you and I. However, our goal is not just to recite information so we can get it off our checklist, wash our hands, wipe them clean, and then walk away. God really does use us and our personalities and our experiences and our passion and our love for the lost. He uses those things as a means toward the end of bringing people to a crossroads in their heart where they are called to a response. We witness to Jesus. We share the gospel, and then we implore people, will you turn? Will you follow Christ? I'm begging you to do this. That there's nothing wrong, church, with looking somebody in the eye with tears in yours and saying, will you follow Christ? I want that for you. And if we believe Christ is who He says He is, we believe He has rescued sinners, and we believe that those who don't know Jesus will spend forever separated from Him in a place called hell. And if we love people, we ought to be persuasive. We have to care about what we're sharing. You see this. Look throughout the book of Acts as Paul goes from town to town into the synagogues. He says, I am trying to persuade people. I want it to be so faithful and so clear and so courage-filled and so genuine and so authentic and so rightly emotional that people look at me and say, this matters to this guy. We should pay attention. Jesus, as he looked over the city of Jerusalem on that last week of His life, He did what? He wept. Why? So, because God had faithfully called those people to Himself for thousands of years, and they had rejected the Messiah when He was sent to them. There is a proper emotional burden that we should bear as we share the good news. We should not be manipulative. We shouldn't try to twist people's arms. We're not just saying, here's three easy ways to get into heaven. I would steer as far away from that as we can, but we ought to be passionate about Jesus Christ so that our presentation is persuasive. This is not light. It's not momentary. It is not insignificant. This is heavy stuff, and it ought to come through when we're sharing with those who need to hear. We're not robots, and neither are they. Real people, real hearts, real issues of eternity. So it's okay, it's good, it's appropriate, it's healthy for us to be fully engaged in this process. So, there they are, faithfully, clearly, courageously, persuasively, that this is our calling. As we speak, we cannot escape it. I'll go so far as to say if your witness is just your life and not your words, it is an insufficient and ineffective witness. And in my life, when it's just my life and not my words, it's a sinful witness because I'm not doing what Christ has called me to. This is how God has seen fit to get the word out about His Son, Jesus Christ, is that we'd actually open our mouths and say words. It matters that much. So I just ask you again, which one of these pictures best describes your witnessing? Are you a herald drawing attention to Jesus in a vocal way, in an appropriate way, in a faithful, clear, courageous, persuasive way? Or are you a mime? How then will they call on Him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach, proclaim, herald the good news of Jesus. Father, please, please, please make our feet beautiful. Help us to be so filled with joy in Christ, so convinced of His words and His truth, so filled with love and desire for those who don't know Jesus to know Him, so persuaded that Jesus deserves their worship. Help all of these things to mingle in our hearts so that we are bold in our witness. And we speak And Father, I ask that you would help us to fear and value you more than we do the opinions of men. I need that, Father. Please teach me the value of fearing you more and more. And Lord, I ask that in the weeks ahead, in the days ahead between now and Easter, we'd have many opportunities to share and to speak and to invite and to proclaim, and that you'd honor those and work as only you can. And Lord, I ask this morning, Lord, if there are those here who don't know you, as they have heard your words spoken, I pray that they would respond and call upon Christ to be their Savior and ask for forgiveness and surrender their hearts to him. Lord, help us to lean on you and to build our lives upon you. There is none other that's worthy. And Jesus, we ask this in faith, confidence in your name. Amen.